Well, it's almost 31 years ago I was converted, and in the village where I was living then, and very near the house I was living in, was a Baptist chapel, an Anglican church, and a Calvinistic Methodist chapel. And all three closed a long time ago now, and are presently being turned into massive residential houses, posh houses, private homes. What does God feel about that? What does God feel when he looks at the village and he sees these three churches? The old saints would have said that long before those three places of worship closed, that they'd become synagogues of Satan. That was the phrase the old saints used to use, of buildings where spiritually dead people gathered in the name of social activity or the language of Welsh, which was very important, where people were baptized because they were of an age. Once you were 13 or 14, you were of an age. Didn't matter what you believed and so on. Some of you will remember those statistics, that in 1851, out of every 1,000 in Wales, 400 were in a church or a chapel. And then in 2001, it had gone down, instead of 400 out of 1,000, to 80 out of 1,000, and significantly less now, I guess. And only one of those 80 would actually hear the gospel. Well, we've seen, and I've seen, it's my birthday soon, I'll be 68. In the last 68 years, things have happened that I never thought we'd see. Abortion is like, it's contraception now, it's just an alternative. We have euthanasia championed as being humane. We've got gender on a spectrum. We've got very little sense of law and order in the courts and with the police. We've got punishment almost vanishing in the school system. We've got churches, even the thriving churches. I looked on a website recently, and somewhere, I know the church, I preached there once, they call themselves a thriving church. And I couldn't help, as I was reading this afternoon, Tozer saying, there's such a difference between the number of the flock and the state of the flock. And I'm pretty sure they meant thriving. Lots of people are coming. Well, I'm glad that people are going, but are they thriving? The churches are weak. Christians are weak. Individual Christians. We spend more or less our energy and our resources, finances, more or less like the world. Not much difference. As Tozer warned 50 years ago, the temptation is always to become more and more like the world that we say needs saving. And when you do meet somebody and you see that they become man-centered and you try and talk to them, they're irate, they're angry, because it is such a strong thing to say. They say things like, I'm not man-centered, and I don't know where to start to tell them that they've light years away from where they ought to be. Then some of you will sit there and say, hang on, I know some Christians in some churches, they're working their socks off to reach the lost. Yes, thank God for them. There are some. But the landscape, spiritually, is a desert. It is a desert. It's a wilderness. Some of you remember some years ago when and I went to a lecture given not far away from here on Elwyn Davis, who was a trailblazer in the 40s. The Lord touched him. We had the privilege of meeting him. He was a great help to us. But there was a lecture on him, and the man started off by saying, this man was a spiritual giant, and he was. But afterwards, I asked the lecturer, who I knew, can you just tell me, who now then can I go to and sit near and just catch the fire? And the lecturer, some of you know, said, oh, you mustn't say that there's nobody now. There are many. And I said, can you name me any then? And he couldn't think of one. We're in a desert. We that's the trouble. We go to church in the desert. We go home in the desert. And most of us don't know any different. So we don't realize it's that bad. I remember the first Live Aid when the Michael Burke's bulletin about Ethiopia came on the news and was devastating. And they played this sad song in the background. It had a terrific effect on Bob Geldof and Midge Ewer and many other people and so on. And they showed the crisis in Ethiopia, the drought, and then they showed these poor Dabs who were starving. And then, of course, they showed some soldiers who were, you know, came along and sort of dragged channels from this tiny little stream so that some of the water could irrigate the land. And then they showed the occasional huge lorry that drove into a village full of a tank full of water, and people came and everybody briefly could have a little cup of water. Well, that was great. It was positive. It was better than nothing. But it wasn't anywhere near enough. And then one day, the rain came. What a difference. Everything was changed. And there are, dear Christians, that you know and I know in other churches, they're cutting little channels in the stream. They are trying their best to drive tankers full of water into the villages, if you like. But what we need is the rain. And that's my theme. That's my title. Oh, Lord, come down. Come down. We need the spiritual rain. J.O. Fraser worked in China with the Lisu tribe, with Isabel Kuhn and so on. And he used this illustration. He said, often the church, God's people are like a ship. They're stuck in the mud and they wrap the ropes around it and they tug and heave as best they can, but they can't get do much. And then one day, the tide comes in further than normal. The ship is lifted up. It floats. Floats. What was impossible before is not just possible, it's easy. And that's why we need him to come and revive us. Do you think it's possible? Just think of yourself. Do you think it's possible that prayer could be easy for you? Easy. It'd be the easiest thing in the world. It would be the first thing when you wake up in the morning that you want to do is to pray to God, and that's the way it would be. Whenever you had a spare moment in the day, the prayer would be easy. Can you imagine it? Because for most of you, perhaps all of you, that's not the case. At least not the case all of the time. But can you imagine what it might be? So here's Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. His name probably means something like the Lord saves or something like that. There's loads in the book of Isaiah about this coming Messiah, this Christ. Lots about him, the anticipated Messiah. And Isaiah has a remarkable, a shocking commissioning service in chapter 6 where the Lord shows Isaiah himself. And when he sees himself, he is absolutely stunned at how bad he is. Lord, my lips are unclean, he says. Probably everybody else in Israel and Judah at the time would have said that Isaiah had the cleanest mouth of all. But he sees himself compared to the holiness of God. He's a prophet. He overlaps with Amos and Hosea and Micah and people like that. He begins about 740 BC. The king Uzziah dies, the year King Uzziah dies, and he prophesies then for maybe 39 years. And on the surface, fruitless, a failure on the surface. People didn't flock to take any notice of him at all. And he prophesies before and during the collapse of the northern kingdom. It vanishes in during his ministry, if you like. But he constantly sees the mess that God's people are in. And do you see the mess today that we're in our land? So I just want to focus on the desperate cries of Isaiah. Oh Lord, come down. In two chapters earlier, in chapter 62, if you've got it handy, it opens up with, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. He won't be quiet. He won't be put off. You can imagine people saying, hush now, Isaiah, you told us that before. I know, he says, but I'm not going to be quiet. I'm going to keep on. I'm going to keep on until her righteousness, the righteousness of God's people, shines forth. I'm going to keep on going. I will not be quiet. Like Wilberforce, remember how many people told him to shut up? It was 20 years before he had even the smidgen of a victory in Parliament, but the man had a dream, a vision. And he kept on banging the same drum. Well, here's Isaiah. He's God's man. I will not be quiet. I won't shut up, he said, until her righteousness shines out. Until God's people look like God's people. That's what he's saying. It's important, verse 2, that they will see, the nations will see, it says, doesn't it? I haven't got Isaiah 62, I got 64 up there, sorry. It's important, see, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness. It's important to Isaiah that the world sees the church as something different. Not just, there's a few gathered in town, Baptist. They're nice enough. No, it's important to Isaiah because it's important to God that his people are different. The godless fella Nietzsche in a previous century said, Christians are better look more saved if they want to convince me. I think he's got a point, hasn't he? It's important that the world sees, as far as Isaiah is concerned, that God's people are not forsaken. They're not desolate. Give yourselves no rest, is often quoted, verse 6. Give yourselves no rest, give God no rest till he comes. The following chapter, Isaiah 63, verse 15. Very bold, Isaiah says, look down from heaven and see. Very bold. Telling God, pleading with God, look down and see, as if God doesn't know, as if God doesn't see. Some of you may remember that young man in the Isle of Lewis in the prayer meeting. Your honor's at stake, Lord. You promised to pour water on the dry ground, and you're not doing it. That kind of boldness. Well, I shrink back from that. This is scary. Who do you think you're talking to? But he's begging, he's pleading. And on and on he goes. And what happens? The Spirit comes down. It's like Luke 11. You know, the boldness of the person banging on the door, saying, look, get up and give me some bread, because it's not for me, it's for somebody else who's come. But I'm not going away until you get up and give me the bread, until you answer. 64, which is on the screen. First word here is, oh, it's a groan. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The awe is gone. The awe is gone. When was the last time you were with somebody in a prayer meeting or something, or one or two of you praying together, and somebody was that desperate, they were groaning, oh, Lord, you must come. No one calls on your name, he says. Nobody calls. You've hidden your face because of our sins. We know that, Lord. It's because of our sins you've hidden your face. Look upon us, we pray. See, Isaiah knows it's their sins that have caused God to hide his face. He knows that. He knows their apathy is enormous, even though they know their sins are massive, like us. Some of us, we know our sins are massive, but we're apathetic about doing anything about it. He's grieved, he knows God is grieved, and so he pleads and is very bold because, as he says, but Lord, you're our Father though. You are our Father. Meaning what? He knows God cares more than he does about the state of his people. We sang it last week, why should the children of a king go about mourning all their days? Why should they? Do you remember in Exodus 2, right at the end of Exodus 2, they're in a terrible state in Egypt, and they start to cry out. They tried all sorts of things, probably. Now they say, God, you're our only hope. And they start to call out, and the Lord hears. It's the beginning of the largest exodus of human beings in human history, isn't it? How many came out? Millions came out. Wonderfully, the Lord had heard. And you are our Father. And if the people repent, if they repent, he doesn't just forgive. He loves to forgive. He delights to forgive. Your grace is enough. A few weeks ago, Matthew put 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways and so on. I read in Romans 1, just last Tuesday, I think it was, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It's a phenomenal thing. Called to belong to Jesus Christ, loved by God. I was just thinking of one of the naughtiest boys last Wednesday in kids' club, who actually came up to me halfway through the game after club had finished, but we still had 17 in here, driving me nuts. And one of them came up during the game, when you're trying to organise them, and they came up. You never picks me for nothing. You never picks me for nothing. There he was, dirty, disobedient, devious. You never picks me for nothing. And spiritually, I just saw myself there. Dirty, disobedient, devious. And the Lord had mercy on me. Called me out of the darkness to belong to Jesus Christ. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. If you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus Christ. Forever. He's on your side. But, oh Lord, you are our Father. See, Isaiah knows this. And if he's on our side, he wants the best for us. He doesn't want us to grovel around struggling. He didn't want us to be like a day like yesterday. We need to have a chat about what's the point of such things, you know. Is it to get a huge number of kids? Because we didn't do that. But is it fit for conversations? It was the best one I've ever had for conversations. So imagine if we all wanted to talk to somebody about Jesus all the time. Imagine that. You can't even imagine it. You know, it's too big, isn't it, for you to imagine. But it's possible. And God wants the best for us. He wants us to be revived, refreshed, renewed, filled. So you could honestly sing, object of my first desire, Jesus, crucified for me. Lord, it's not life to live if thy presence thou deny. It's not life, Lord, without you. Can you imagine feeling that? That would be true. You could honestly say, Lord, you know. It's not life to live for me without you. A preacher came here a while ago, last year, a year before, can't remember now. And he told me that they'd baptized 3 or 4 people, I think it was, the previous week. And I said, well, that's great news. Well, he said, thing is, we're not seeing changed lives. What's the answer to that? Revive them. What else is there? There's nothing else. Regarding living passionate lives for Jesus Christ, to quote Churchill, never has been of so much been left by so many to so few. There's hardly anybody we know. When I asked somebody a few months ago, who do you know now? Tell me a spiritual person in Wales. They named one, a lady who we most of us know. Amen. No problem. Don't dispute that at all. But can we name more? If anyone would follow me, said Jesus, take up a cross. As Tozer rightly said, the person on the road with the cross wasn't going to have his life improved or refreshed. He was going to have it ended. Do you belong to Jesus? If so, the old is gone and must go. So what am I trying to do? I'm trying to do what Hebrews 10 says, you know, when we meet together, stir each other up, urge each other on to think about bigger thoughts. So we start to call upon him. We start to plead. And then 2 or 3 of us are gathered in his name and we're all pleading. That's what happened in 1859 in Ballymena. We had 3 fellas every Friday, bag of peat and a Bible and a few spiritual books to stir them up, to pray. We don't need the bag of peat. We've got a nice heating system. What I'm trying to do now instead of the books is to stir you up. And they kept on going every Friday. Within 12 months, it was a revival. Because somewhere along the line, the Lord felt as he looked at maybe one of those three. I can trust him with a burden. A burden. It's a big thing. God doesn't give burdens lightly. A burden to somebody like Isaiah who says, no, no, I'm one-track minded. This is it. Lord, you must come down. Oh, shut up, Isaiah. Be quiet. No, no, and I can't. I can't. I won't. Jeremiah, I just finished Jeremiah yesterday. Similar, wasn't he? People try all sorts of things to shut him up. They imprison him and call him a liar and accuse him of everything. But the man's like this, isn't he? He's unidirectional. He's determined. He's got this vision. You know, I worked with a guy. I remember him. First few years, it was golf was a big thing. Talking about golf in the staff room all the time. And then he changed that. He'd come in now. He was now secretary of the cricket club. That carried on for a few years. And then, a few years later, he decided now he was going to be in the rugby club committee, and he was chairman or president or whatever it was. It was just, everything was a fad. A phase, you know. Well, the Lord is looking for somebody who will take a burden. Remember, he says to Ezekiel, I'm looking for one person to stand in the gap. I'm looking for somebody. Somebody, it won't be a fad. He's not going to say, oh, that was exciting. Let's pray for revival and forget all about it. You know, the tragedy is, it's possible to waste a lifetime in church, isn't it? It's possible to waste a lifetime. Now, some of you remember 2002. Some of you were here. Not many, I know, but some of you. It was the Football World Cup. England were playing on the Sunday morning. And one of the students who used to come here, his parents came to visit him. Didn't have anywhere to stay, and we stayed. We put them up in the manse. We were living in the manse. And it was Saturday night. We were chatting away. They were football fans. And they said, oh, so have you cancelled the morning service tomorrow to watch the football? No. Did you consider it? No. Well, have you thought of altering the time of the service then so they could watch the football at the end of the service? No. You weren't tempted? No. The end of conversation. Rather embarrassed. Silence. The following day, I happened to be preaching in West Wales, in the back of the back of the back of Beyond, in this little chapel. But it was on my mind, this brief discussion we'd had. And we were singing the second hymn, and halfway through the hymn, there was such a loud clap of thunder overhead, all the lights went, and the organ, obviously, poor Dad was playing the organ, suddenly, no noise. And just for the second, I thought, he's come. Absolutely terrifying. And I was thinking, imagine all those Christians who are sitting in, watching in on the big screen in their churches now, watching football on the Lord's Day, and imagine if he suddenly came. The power of an electric storm. Scary. Power of an earthquake. I saw that little clip on the YouTube the other day of two newsreaders in California. They read in the news and suddenly there's a tremor. I don't know if you've seen it. Poor dabs. They just say, right, let's get under the desk. I don't blame them. The power of a tsunami, the power of an earthquake, the power of an electric storm. Can you imagine that kind of power in a life, in a person? Listen to Wesley's diary. This is a paraphrase. May the 5th, preach at St. Anne's. They asked me never to come back. May the 5th, afternoon, preach at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. May the 12th, morning, St. Jude's. Can't ever go back there again. Evening, St. George's, thrown out. May the 19th, a.m., not allowed to return. 26th a.m., preached in a meadow. They let the bull loose. June the 26th, p.m., preached in a field, 10,000 came to the year. Lord, can you do it again? Can you do it again? He can suddenly come. Suddenly come. Wesley was not put off. He can suddenly come to an individual, one person. If one person here is revived, he could come to a little group. Listen to these two. They're true stories, contrasting stories. Changed all the names. The first two are church members, Bill and Ben, okay? Bill is concerned about his sin, his guilt. He's talking to Ben. He says, starting to feel, I am a Christian, but I'm starting to feel bad about his sin. Ben casually throws in John 3:16. Hey, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Frustrated, Bill turns to Ben and says, you think a verse can save me? Second story. A guy sitting in a church. He'd been there loads of times. Professed faith. But he said this. I heard the preacher quote the verse, by his stripes you are healed. And suddenly I knew it. I didn't need anybody to speak to me or to point me to God. I knew I was saved. Have you got that? Do you want that? That confidence in God? Luther prayed this, Lord, lead me to a true knowledge of thy dear Son. You interested in that? A true knowledge of Jesus? Listen to this, true story, Lorenzo and I call him Savi, right? He's got a long name. Lorenzo and Savi, they both lived in 1490s in Florence. One, Lorenzo, was a godless fella, but a very successful fella, but godless. And Savi was a dear, devout Christian guy. And Lorenzo avoided Savi all his life because he didn't want anything to do with the gospel. But Lorenzo's ill, dying, in fact. And somebody says to him, you really need this guy to come. So he agrees, and Savi comes. And Lorenzo's scared. He's on his deathbed. He's terrified. He's facing death. And so Savi says to him, well, this is it, and starts to explain the gospel. This is the first thing, first point. And Lorenzo says, yes, okay, yes, yes, yes. It gives him a second point. This is the second point. And he goes, yes, yes, yes. And then Savi goes on and explains, it's coming to the end of yourself. It's turning away from yourself now and all you've trusted in. It's giving your life to Jesus and seeing all you've done before as offensive. And Lorenzo turns away from Savi, turns to the wall, never said a word again, and died. He kind of believed, but he wasn't desperate, you know? Yes, I want to send for that fella to help me because I'm dying. But in the end, not desperate enough. The most powerful person in the world is a revived Christian. You can't do anything with them. You can't do anything with them. I've seen physical healing. But as I mentioned this morning, the most astonishing display of power I've seen is in a life where maybe physically they've fallen apart. But there's such power. They're halfway into heaven. You know, they got one foot in the door, as it were. Now, don't you want that to be you? Then will you begin to cry out, Lord, come down. Will you get to any meeting where anybody's going to pray anything that you can call upon the Lord? You know, I think it was Helen Roosevelt. I'm not 100% sure, but I was a very young Christian, and somebody lent me a cassette tape, and I remember driving home from work and listening to this. So even if it's not Helen Roosevelt, it's a true story. It's in Africa, and this missionary, I'll call her Helen just in case it was her. She's driving now. She's a long way from the village. She's driving, but she sees this smoke in the distance. She thinks, dear me, that looks close. That looks close to our village. Then she gets a few miles closer, and she says, dear me, that's very close. And then she speeds up, and she says, the village is on fire. And she rushes there, and when she gets there, the flames are in the air, and the Christians are underneath the flames with their hands raised, shouting and singing praises to God. Can he do it again? He's come down. You know, when he comes, everything's easy. Everything's easy. Fellowship is breathtaking. Prayer is easy. Worship is phenomenal. You don't want it to end. You'll be happy to stay there and just tell him how good he is when he comes. We can't do it ourselves. We can't work ourselves up. All we can do is work ourselves up to call on him. That's all we can do. We can't bring it. We can't engineer it. I read this week Psalm 95, "Come let us sing for joy to the Lord." And my mind went back to a particular meeting where the Lord moved on a large number of people. And most of the day, all we wanted to do was talk about Jesus and sing and tell him how great he was. It was just effortless. We just sang and sang. Why? Because he'd come. Don't you want that? See, revival is not an end in itself. The reviving of God's people is so that we will praise God, so he gets more glory. How much glory is he getting on the hill here at the moment? Very little. How much glory is he getting in here? Will you join me and start calling upon the Lord? Come down. Oh, and if you've tasted before, come down, Lord. Oh, we miss you. We miss you. Amen.